Well, it really is such a delight to be here. I'm so grateful that this is able to happen. And God was so kind to us to bring us here in a timely manner. Could we pray first? Oh, Lord, your word is pure. It's perfect. It has rescued us so many times. Your son's voice in our ears, reading it off the page. The salvation you brought through your word, the blessing, the comfort, the sanctification. Oh, Lord, we thank you. I pray that you would come now and pour your spirit out upon all of us, that you would help me to encourage this flock. Oh, Lord, that you would form in this church such a mighty church, faithful to you in everything. That you would bless it, that you would give it such reach, that the happiness of this church and their satisfaction in you would be known, and everyone would look here and say, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ so good to be such a good shepherd to these people? Amen. Okay, well, I want to talk about recovering things that have been lost, particularly in the whole area of the family. Because much has been lost. And I'd like to read a couple of passages of Scripture just to sort of set the stage for some of my comments. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So that's about the spoilage that comes from the traditions of men. And then secondly, Psalm 1, so familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So those two passages of Scripture, I think, help frame the discussion that I want to have. And this subject is such a pivotal one. You know, God has designed to glorify himself through so many living pictures, and the whole construction of the family is one of the ways that God has designed to declare his glory in the world. Every relationship and family life has a purpose. And of course, we're given so many pictures. You know, there's living water, there's a temple, there's so many things that tell us things about the kingdom of God. And the family really is one of those things. And when we think about what's been lost regarding family life, identifying what has been lost, you know, in this war against the family, it really can be seen pretty simply by just looking at what Scripture says about what family life ought to be. If you can look at the perfect standard, then you can know what's gone wrong, and that's always our greatest hope. We have this center, this help that helps us sort all these things out. And what I'd like to do is talk to you about a number of issues. First of all, I want to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. This is the most important thing. And secondly, I just want to go on record and say I think this is a time of emergency, and we need to declare ourselves decisively to stand for what God has said. And then thirdly, I want to give you seven critical callings of the Christian home. the things that, that the Bible has established as the mission, the function. You know, what does the home do? And then finally, I'd like to just talk about some of the really signs of awakening in this whole area that I'm seeing. So let's start first with the principle that Scripture is sufficient for the recovery of what has been lost. If you ever hope to recover what's good and beautiful, Scripture is the place to go. And you know, in our church, we embrace a historic doctrinal confession called the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And the very first paragraph of that confession really drives the stake in the ground on this matter. It states that Scripture is the only sufficient and certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And that's really the fundamental principle. That it's not culture, not my family, not my own reasoning, not my father and mother, but Scripture and Scripture alone. That's the only help that will really take us out of the difficulties that we have regarding family life. And you know, I want to go back to a time when children were taught from their youth up, as Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 3, where he says, "And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." That's the time I want to go back to in the church, where the younger generation is being taught by their parents. I want to go back to a time when people believed what Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work." A time when people really believe that Scripture is the answer for all of their questions. I want to go back. I want to see the days where we're not tossed about by every man-made fad that comes through the church. And remember the spoiling that happens when you embrace you know, man's philosophy and the rudiments of this world and not after Christ. And you know, I mean, if we're going to recover what is good, then it will never happen unless we say, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," and say, "Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day." And say, you know, "Do not add or do not subtract," along with Moses and the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. That, you know, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, as the Apostle Peter said. That every word of God is pure, as Proverbs 30 says, and he's a shield to those who put their trust in him. And that great text that says it all, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." I want to go back to a day where the church is centered on that principle that Scripture is sufficient. Now, I think an important distinction has to be made. It's possible for you to think that Scripture is infallible, but not sufficient. In other words, you can think that every word is true, but there can be a disconnect of thinking that it's all you need. And that's a common problem among evangelicals today, is that they might believe in inerrancy, but they don't believe that it's sufficient. They don't believe that it's enough. They don't believe that it's all they need. They think that if they can add a little psychology or a little whatever into it, to add some pragmatic element that sounds good, that's a raging fad. You know, this is one of the reasons we're in the trouble we are regarding the family, is because we've taken something that we've called inerrant, but it wasn't sufficient, it wasn't enough for us. And so we added to it, and so we've ended up with this collapse. Now, when you're involved in adding and taking away from Scripture, which is the heart of the matter, you end up with one or two problems. If you take away from the Word of God, it makes you an antinomian. It makes you someone who says, this doesn't apply to me. You know, I'm free from the commands of Scripture. That's antinomianism. That's subtracting. That's taking away, which Moses and John warn against. But if you add to the Word of God, you become a Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees did. They added so many things, and the Lord Jesus spent an enormous amount of his conversation with the Pharisees and with his disciples talking about how they had added to the Word of God and that they should be satisfied, you know, with it alone. And so he said, you nicely set aside the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition. Because the Pharisees just heaped up loads of requirements that didn't exist in Scripture. They created all kinds of traditions. So you can end up with one of these two extremes. You can set aside the Word of God, or you can add to it. And you just have a different version of the same old problem. And so the whole doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture just states something really simple. If all I had was the Bible, would it be enough? My friend Doug Phillips says it like this. He speaks of it in terms of the desert island challenge. I don't know if you ever heard that. If you're stuck on a desert island and all you had was your Bible, how would you live? If that's all you had, you didn't have a bunch of psychology books, you began with this and said, I'm going to live my life consistent with this book. That's the Desert Island Challenge. That's really the whole matter of the sufficiency of Scripture. And you know what? We are on a desert island. We really are. And we're on an island that is surrounded with so many bankrupt, harmful things. And this is our only hope. So, the sufficiency of Scripture. If we ever hope to dig out of the problems that we have regarding the breakdown of the family, and the family really has broken down, it's almost impossible today to find fatherhood in order in a home. It's almost impossible today to find womanhood operating according to Scripture. It's almost impossible today to find children who honor their father and their mother. This is the basic structure of society that God has established. But I'll never forget a moment about 10 years ago. I was at a conference with 700 men. It was the first conference of the National Center for Family Integrated Churches that we had. I'll never forget. It was an astonishing moment. Almost all men, and these men knew something was so wrong, and we were there to try to present ways of reforming the church so that church life looked like it looked like in the Bible. And in that case, in Scripture, church life is age integrated. That's pretty much all you see in the Bible. So we're having this big conference about this. We knew that you had to recover biblical fatherhood, or you had no hope, unless you had a generation that had been trained up. You know, when they sat in their house, when they walked by the way, when they were lying down, when they were rising up, unless you had a generation rising up like that, where would your church leaders come from? What kind of church would you have without that? And so, you know, fatherhood, you know, where I live is broken. It's almost impossible to find a father in an evangelical church who's really discipling his family. Almost impossible. So I'm standing in front of 700 men. And I said, how many of you ever had your fathers read the Bible to you? And there must have been like 6 or 8 guys that raised their hand among 700 men. And that's the state of fatherhood in America. I'm sure that's the state of fatherhood. The devil is not very creative. He attacks the same way everywhere. And so I know, I'm just assuming there's nothing different here than where I'm from. Because the devil does the same thing he did in the garden. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your confidence in the Word of God and say, you know, has God said? It's nothing new that we see today than what we've seen. But the sufficiency of Scripture is the heart of the matter. So my prayer for my own family, for my own church, and the people that I am involved with is that we would be a humble people, that we would set ourselves under the authority of the Word of God, that we would say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. You know, your word is 7 times tried pure. That's the heart of all reformation in every area of life. So the sufficiency of Scripture is critical to recover what needs to be recovered. Secondly, this is a time of emergency, and I just want to urge the church to change decisively. You know, this, I think one of the things that I've realized over the years is that when I look at the state of family life, a lot of my friends say, well, you know, church life needs to be tweaked. We need to do kind of an in-course correction. I don't believe that. I think things are so massively out of order that radical changes are required. And I think it begins with fathers. Fathers have to totally restructure their lives in order to conform what God has said about being a father. I mean, God has commanded fathers to teach their children when they sit in their house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they rise up. To do that will absolutely change your life. You cannot live the way that you have always lived and fulfill that command. It takes everything from a man to do that. I don't think God was throwing those words away. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So God has called fathers to such a significant responsibility that requires activity, that their friends don't do this. Their parents never did this. So how are they going to figure out how to do it? Well, they're going to have to take God by his word. And to recognize that we're in a time of emergency. And the church is in the midst, I believe, of a Babylonian captivity of worldliness. We've so formed ourselves after the patterns of the world that we don't even know what fatherhood looks like. And why it's so urgent because of what happens to you when you live apart from the counsels of God. When we were flying over here, one of our brothers was reading Jeremiah 17 to us, and it's an astonishing passage of Scripture that speaks of what happens to children when parents set aside the Word of God. And the prophet says, the sin of Judah is written with a pin of iron with the point of a diamond, and it's engraved on the tablet of their heart. In other words, sin is like engraved in the tablet of their heart. And he says, while your children remember their altars and their wooden images, when parents do what the people in Jeremiah 17 were doing, trusting in man in Jeremiah 17:5, what happens to the next generation is there's just sin engraved on their heart, like with a diamond point. And how do they recover from that? Well, only by repentance, faith, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in reordering life to be conformed to the way that life is described in the Bible. Jeremiah 17 continues and says, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." And so it's an emergency because so much is at stake. Why is the church weak today? It's because the fountain of the family is not operating like it ought to. God designed the church to be a spring that feeds the family. Where does the church get its leaders? From the family. Imagine a generation of leaders who've been taught like Timothy was taught, who understood the Holy Scriptures. You know, I'm pretty confident we have young people in our church that know more than some elders do because they've already spent 15 years being discipled by their fathers. And they're reading important books and they're in the Word of God every single day. I know young people like that. You know, I have conferences today, and if I ask the young people, how many of you ever had your fathers read your Bible to you? Hundreds will raise their hands because something's changing. Something is happening that's wonderful. I have a lot of hope because of that, because there is a movement of fathers who are doing something that never happened in my lifetime. I've been a Christian since I was 17 years old, and I've always been a part of the church, and I've always pretty much been in leadership in the church. But I'll tell you, I'm seeing things now that I've never seen before. Fathers doing things that never happened in any of the churches I was in the 70s and the 1980s. So it's urgent because of what is at stake. Now here is one thing that is at stake. And that is the whole visible representation, a visualization of the gospel is deprived when your family is broken. And here's what I mean by that. The way God has designed the family to explain many, many things about Him and about the gospel and about salvation. For example, you know, fathers are given commands to teach their children, to tell them of the great deeds of old, as Psalm 78 says, to be a teacher, to be a father. This is what God the Father is. A father stands in the place of God the Father. He is His representative. And His children learn what a good father is like. When He opens His mouth and spends time with Him, when He sits in His house, when He walks by the way, when He lies down, and when He rises up. To have a father in a home is to have a living picture of a heavenly father. A wife is a picture of an obedient church. A wife's obedience to her husband is a picture of how critical the obedience of the believer is to Christ. In the same way that a wife is obedient to her husband, is the same way that she teaches her children to be obedient to Christ. In the same way that she has a husband, her husband is there to nourish and cherish her and to be her head. And it proclaims the authority and the headship of God over all who would bow their knees to Him. And then you have children. Children are to honor their father and mother, and to obey their parents in the Lord. Why is that? Well, they are living pictures of what it means to be a Christian, to honor your father and your mother. The whole structure of family life is designed to describe the salvation of God, the fruitfulness and the obedience that's required of salvation, and the beautiful life of nourishment that's in the kingdom of heaven. That it's a life of tender care. It's a life of discipline. It's a life of love. It's a life of presence. And the gospel is explained in family life. And so when you have a family out of order, when you have a rebellious wife who does not respect her husband or doesn't obey her husband, she's a picture of a rebellious church. When you have a husband who's not nourishing his wife and cherishing her and washing her with the water of the word and laying his life down for her and teaching her, when you have a husband who's not doing that, you have a picture of what life is like without the care of God. And when you have rebellious children, you just have a demonstration of the whole principle. Many are called, but few are chosen. So getting family life right is so critical because a family life fuels the church. A man's family is really a factory for church leaders as well. Because if a man can't manage his household, how can he manage the church of God? So the family is a place where church leaders are tested and they're tried and they're proven. And if a man can't shepherd his own flock at home, how can he shepherd the church? Because the church is really just like his family. You know, you have all these different kinds of people that are born into your family. They're all different. Well, they all have the same last name, but they're all really different. Just like a church, full of people with all kinds of different qualities. And so if a man can shepherd his family, then it makes him able to shepherd the church of God. So the family is so pivotal for church life and for just a whole demonstration of the gospel through obedience and headship and all the other functions of family life. So it's not enough to have, you know, just a sense of the extreme urgency of the issue. And not only is Scripture sufficient, but there really are critical callings of the Christian home that need to be recovered. And I want to give you seven of them tonight. These are, you know, just in summary form. This is really a discussion about what is a Christian family supposed to do. In a few minutes, my fellow elder Jason Dome is going to come and talk about the purpose of the family, but I'm going to talk about what it's supposed to do. And first of all, the first calling of the Christian family is worship. And there are two aspects of this. There is family worship, and then there is corporate worship. And if we had time, we could really unpack the responsibility of fathers to bring the word of God to their children and to their wives. And you can go to Deuteronomy 6 for that. You can go to Psalm 78 for that. You can go to Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. But it's a father who has responsibility to create, you know, an atmosphere of worship. And it's also a father's responsibility to say to his family every Sabbath, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." You know, in the Ten Commandments, it's the father and the mother that God lays a responsibility on to make sure that everybody celebrates the Sabbath. You know, You, your children, you know, if you have any servants, anybody working for you, even your animals get to have a Sabbath. And God places the responsibility of making that happen on fathers and mothers. And so it's a responsibility of the family to create a whole life of worship. Not only is it rhythmic in the sense that it's when you sit in your house, when you walk, by the way, when you lie down every day. It's also rhythmic in that the Sabbath comes around, you know, once a week. Jonathan Edwards said, hey, you know, if you don't, you better figure out what you believe about the Sabbath because it comes around every week. And it's for fathers and mothers, you know, to implement the spirit of that. You know, God has always gathered his people together, and children, the family should be gathering together. Families that don't gather together with, you know, with the gathered body of believers, they're sinning. They're doing something that's aberrant. They're doing something that God is calling to do something completely different. So the first function of the family is worship. That you would create a family where the word of God is central, where your prayers are being offered up before God. You're praying for one another. You're praying for your church. You're praying for the lost. You're praying for your nation. You have a family that is centered on prayer. You are doing damage to the kingdom of heaven. You are a source of grace and mercy to all the saints that have been providentially put around you. So that's the function of worship. Second, it's the function of discipleship. And in using this term discipleship, I'm also implying education. You know, the whole matter of the nurture and the discipline of the Lord that Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about. It's the place where you teach the things that Christ commanded. The Lord Jesus Christ said that his disciples should teach everyone to obey all the things that he commanded. And parents are supposed to do that in their home as well. It's part of the Great Commission. Part of the Great Commission is fulfilled in the family as you teach those little disciples what is true. Teaching them what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Two of the issues that most people are so confused about. And then thirdly, the third function, the third calling or mission of a Christian home is evangelism. You know, one of the most exciting studies you can ever engage in is to read through the Gospels and look for what happens in homes. And you'd be astonished what happens in homes. You have the tax gatherers and the sinners gathering to meet with Jesus in a home. You have a mother-in-law healed of a fever. You have the demonized being brought into a home. Have you ever had any of the demonized in your home? Well, the people around the Lord Jesus did. And you know, you have Martha and Mary. You have Nicodemus. You have Peter's house. You have Matthew's house. And all these remarkable things are happening in homes. God has established a home to be a place of hospitality and evangelism. That's one of the places, not the only place. But it's the place where the incarnation is lived out, where the love of Jesus Christ is seen. There's a man in our church who loves to talk about the Queen of Sheba who showed up to see all the riches of Solomon. And it just took her breath away. She couldn't believe the way that the food was prepared and the way everyone was in order, that how everything was just so beautifully appointed. And his whole objective in his family life is to bring people into his home so they can see the goodness and the beauty of the kingdom of heaven operating in his home. And they do, and they get saved. It's really remarkable. But he sees his home as a place of evangelism. It's a resource that God gave him that he has complete control over. And he desires to use it so that people would see how merciful and how good God is, and to see what a happy kingdom he makes in a home. So evangelism. And then fourthly, industry. You know, you can go to Proverbs 31. There are a number of places you can go to talk about this whole matter of the home being a place of economy. In fact, the word home, oikonomia, you know, we get our word economy from this word in Greek and in Latin. But, you know, in Proverbs 31, you have this virtuous wife who is so active. She's so amazing. She's continually adding value to her home. She reaches out here and she reaches out there and she brings things from afar into her home to be a blessing to her home. And it's a place of industry and economy. It's also a theater for joy and beauty. You know, Psalm 127 and 28 really depict that, this whole thing. You shall be happy, it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion. The home's calling includes it at being a place of celebration, of rejoicing, of happiness. Do you have a happy home? If you don't have a happy home, it's not a reflection of the kingdom of heaven. But God has designed the home to be a place of happiness and celebration and feasting. And then it's a place of multiplication, number six. Be fruitful and multiply. You know, there's really only one message in the Bible about having children, and that is be fruitful and multiply. There's no other message. It's the uncontradicted, unqualified message of the Bible. The people of God should just go figure out how to do that, to be fruitful and multiply. And then number seven, replication across the generations, from one generation to the next. The function of a Christian home is to throw out into the next generation mouths who will praise Jesus Christ from one generation to the next. That's your purpose. You will live and you will die, but someone will succeed you. And they will be a source of truth in the next generation. That's why Moses says that fathers should teach you, your son, and your grandson all the days of your life. It's a multi-generational vision. You're not done when your children leave home. I have seven grandchildren right now. My whole life has been transformed. I have one child left at home, who's 17, but all my other children are married. And now I'm realizing, this is my job. I'm supposed to teach my son and my grandson all the days of my life. I'm not done. I'm not done teaching the scriptures to my family. So these are the functions of a Christian home, the callings of a Christian home. And then finally, I just want to talk about so many encouraging signs that are on the horizon here that I'm observing. There are things happening in the area of the Reformation and family life that are happening today that, at least in America, haven't existed for probably 50 or 75 years, and it's really, really encouraging. Now, I believe that it's a result of particular things, and the first thing is that there's a return to Scripture as the only certain and sufficient guide, and there are men all over the world who have begun to preach expositorily, and it's changing the way people think. Because they think about, what does that word mean? What does it say? It really does mean what it says, and I'm supposed to be a faithful disciple of Jesus and love the words. There's also a clarification of the gospel, of the true gospel, and the preaching of it. There really is a revival of biblical fatherhood afoot. Droves of fathers have turned their hearts toward home, and there's a renewed interest in family worship. and the family as the center of discipleship, and the father as the primary provider of instruction. There's a gigantic movement afoot about this. Brothers and sisters, this has not happened in my lifetime, but it's been happening over the last decade. There's a rejection of feminism afoot today that did not happen in the early decades, you know, of my Christian life. There are daughters in thousands of families who are understanding, and they're being reformed by a biblical vision of femininity. And while the whole traditional feminist career track is being, it's being challenged and it's being overthrown. And there are daughters in America, lots of them, who want to be keepers at home because the Bible tells them so, who want to be helpmeets as their primary function in life. They want to be mothers. That's what they want to do. And I'm not exaggerating, but I know thousands of young ladies like this who are in their teens and early 20s, and they have totally thrown off the feminist vision far more than their mothers, far, far more than their grandmothers. There's something going on. There's a radical departure from the past. And I know that, you know, Tim went to a seminary where this was happening. And it was happening among many, many, many people. But it happened because something happened in people's hearts. And they said, the law of the Lord is perfect. They said, I see that biblical vision of femininity. I want that. I want to be just like that. I want to be a living picture of that. And so there's a revolution going on in that whole matter. Here's another one. Modest dress. Women are developing a whole new awareness of the importance of biblical modesty and the implications of the gospel on their apparel. Apparel is designed to declare the gospel. Clothing was originally created to cover man's shame. And shame for sin and joy in being clothed by robes of righteousness. And there, when I was a young Christian, no one ever talked about what the Bible said about clothing. The Bible has a few things to say about clothing. That's the only reason it's an important discussion. And I know young women who are really genuinely grappling with what it means to be clothed with robes of righteousness. And how much of your sin do you want covered by your clothing? And not that clothing covers sin, but clothing is a representation of God's coming and covering up the shame of Adam by giving him garments. But hey, for 50 years, this hasn't even been a category of discussion in the church. Here's another thing: early manhood. What's happening in churches where there's a diminishing of youth culture? What happens is that young men become men really early, and I'm seeing that happen among the young men in our church and all kinds of other places. Young men are setting themselves to becoming providers, training themselves to be fathers instead of wasting their youth. And they're not spending their youth playing games. They're spending their youth preparing to be men. My own son is an example of one of these men, one of many. And one of the things about these men is that they are early ready to be preachers and evangelists. We have a church full of young evangelists. One of them's right here in this room. But, you know, when my son was 13, I took him away for a week, and we were going to plan what we were going to do between the time he was 13 to 18, 5 years. What books are we going to read? Where are we going to go? What men are we going to hang around with? What are the accomplishments? We were planning for his what's going to happen between 13 and 18, and we sort of projected ourselves forward to 18, and we said, what are the accomplishments? What are the tangible things we want to look back on as far as what we did? And so we did that. And at the end of the time, my son said, hey, I there's one more thing I want to put on the list. He said, I want to have my house built free and clear by the time I'm 18. And I said, wow, I don't know. I've never heard anybody say that before. I said, David, let's don't get wrapped around 18, okay? But if we don't write it down, it'll never happen. So we wrote it down, and we started working toward it and praying for it. And things happen, you know. So while my son's friends were playing video games and buying four-wheelers and things like that, my son was buying toilets and windows for his house, and he was working. And he didn't waste his youth. He spent his youth preparing himself to be a man. And I was amazed. He moved into his house before his 19th birthday with his new bride. You know, it was amazing to me. But you know what? There are a lot of young men who are doing the very same thing, because they're not wasting their life on games and hanging out and youth culture, because they're with their fathers, and their fathers are teaching them, and they've been deprived of youth culture, and it's the most exciting thing I've ever seen. And I know thousands of these young men that are in these churches that I'm connected with around the country. But it's a sign of an awakening. It really is. It's a sign of an awakening when people say, Lord, your word is true. I want to be a living picture of that. You know, another thing that's happening is the whole dating culture is being rejected by many, many people. This culturally popular pattern that just produces a bunch of mini divorces for young people is being challenged. And the whole random, you know, relationships instead of principled relationships, you know, repetitive relationships instead of covenantal relationships, impure relationships instead of protected relationships, you know, relationships devoid of parental initiation and authority. All this is being challenged, and there's a whole crop of young marriages that I'm aware of around the country where they've thrown off the dating culture, and it's a blessing. And I'm seeing marriages like young marriages like I've never seen before that didn't experience a lot of the defilements and the defraudings and the brokenheartedness that got developed by just letting young people just date whoever they wanted to, rather than engaging it in a principled, biblical manner. There's so many things that are happening in this whole area, but I'm encouraged. I really am. I'm encouraged because what it looks to me like is that there are pockets of people all over the world who are saying that Scripture is sufficient. And when you believe that in your heart, and you believe that you're not smarter than God, and you believe that every word of God is pure, and you believe that the commands and the patterns and the principles of Scripture have been placed there for you, then everything changes. And so my prayer for the church, you know, in the 21st century, is that we would all together so grasp how important it is to say every word of God is pure, and that we would govern our families that way. And when God says, fathers, teach your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you say, I'm going to figure out how I'm going to do that. Or when you read that a wife is to be a keeper at home and a teacher of the next generation and a helpmeet to her husband, she says, oh Lord, I want to be just like that. Then you have a reformation. And the gospel is declared mightily through everyday life, through ordinary people saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we fall short in so many ways, and we are in such need of your mercy. But oh Lord, I pray that you would fulfill the words of Moses when he said, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they might fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And Lord, I pray you'd bless this church. I pray you would give such humility before your word that it would be loved and applied. Amen.